Please open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. In the past seven weeks, we have been struggling through the first 10 verses of this chapter. And we have seen how they relate to various sins of the congregation of Israel that has come out of Egypt. And now, in verse 11, God wants us to apply all this experience so that we do not fall for these kind of sins. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, when it concerns sins, the sky is the limit. But we need to focus. We need to learn how to focus. And so let us look at what took place in these 10 verses. Which sins is God actually talking about? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." So let us look at idolatry in the Old Testament church. The first example was given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where Moses struck the rock at Horeb and then again at Meribah. And why did Moses strike the rock? He's getting impatient because the entire congregation rebelled against Moses and Aaron for lack of water and food. They loved their water and their food, their own food, more than the God who saved them out of the house of bondage. What is this? This is idolatry. Their food and water were their idols, which they loved more than God. They knew full well that the God who performed such marvelous miracles in Egypt would not let them die of thirst. But this was not idolatry by a few individuals. This was collective idolatry in almost the entire congregation. And that is why I called it idolatry in the Old Testament church. The Bible calls it the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Let us now look at the second example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where we see the children of Israel south of the land of Canaan and refusing to enter the land of Canaan because of the bad report that 10 of the spies brought to them. They believed the 10 spies more than they believed God. Like Adam and Eve believed the serpent more than they believed God. That is idolatry. And again, we see that it is collective idolatry in almost the entire congregation. Let us look at the third example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, where the whole congregation asked Aaron to make them gods which would take them back to Egypt. And there Aaron made the golden calf, and they worshipped it. It was a clear case of rebellion against God. And here again, we see collective idolatry by almost the entire congregation. Let us now go to the fourth example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where the majority of the congregation committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab and Midian. And Israel was joined to Baal Peor, a god of the Moabites. And again we see a collective idolatry by a majority of the congregation. At that time, Phinehas rescued the congregation from total destruction by killing the chief instigators of this rebellion against God. The fifth example was shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, where the majority of the congregation complained against God and against Moses that there was no water. And they were despising the manna which God so generously provided for them 6 days every week. And then God sent fiery serpents among them, and a great many of them died. And this was again a case of collective idolatry, where they loved their food in Egypt more than the God who has delivered them out of Egypt. The sixth example is shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where Korah's rebellion was supported by the majority of the congregation, because the next day almost the entire congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. And this was again a case of collective idolatry, where they preferred a rebel like Korah to be their leader rather than Moses and Aaron, whom God has appointed. The seventh example was shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where God put an end to the murmurings of those who are his elect among the children of Israel. The majority of the congregation was still murmuring and still looking for a replacement of Aaron as their high priest. But God put an end to this by making Aaron's rod to bud and to blossom and to bear real almonds. And this was again a case of collective idolatry, where they preferred anyone else than Moses and Aaron to be their leader to take them back to Egypt. And therefore, if these are the examples that are written for our admonition in the New Testament church, God is focusing on the sins of idolatry, and particularly the sins of collective idolatry by a majority of the church. And then when we read the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, upon whom the ends of the world are come, we realize that God is now focusing on the New Testament church near the end of time. God is focusing on collective idolatry in the New Testament church, which will occur all over the world during the final tribulation period near the end of time. Point number one, idolatry in the New Testament church. This was not something that I pulled out of my own imagination. The Bible prophesied that this would come to pass. And this is found in many places in the Bible. The fact that you did not hear other pastors preach about this does not take away that God spoke about this many times. But the church has failed to warn the congregations about this future event. Let us continue to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. And there we read, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And let's put the sticker here. And did you notice God is using the words you and ye, which is plural. If this was addressed to a single individual, God would have used the words thou and thee. So can you see from verse 14 that God is not just talking about any sin, but God is focusing on idolatry? And the context speaks of collective idolatry. God is warning us for idolatry in the church, especially near the end of time. And so not every church will fall for the idolatry that is so prevalent in the end of time. For God is faithful to some churches whom he favors, and he will give us a way to escape the apostasy that is presently running over almost all churches in the world. But why have the churches not warned their congregations for these troublous times? For the present time is indeed a troublous time for the saints. Since most churches have given themselves over to another gospel and have bowed down to worship another god than the God of the Bible. God warned us for this. God told us very plainly that the saints shall be overcome by Satan and his human helper, Antichrist, in the persons of the beast and the false prophet. And so, the final tribulation period is not a tribulation for the unsaved world, but it is a tribulation for the saints. Let us remember that God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, these words were written for our admonition. Written for our admonition. What was written for our admonition? For example, please turn to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. In the prophecy of Daniel, especially in chapter 7 and 8, God speaks about a little horn, who's representing Antichrist. He's called the little horn because Christ is the big horn. And this description in Daniel chapter 7 corresponds with the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Whereas the description of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 corresponds with the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. Read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 26. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And so eventually he will be defeated because Christ is stronger than Satan. But in the meantime, during the final tribulation period, Satan shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, which is 3.5. We need to recognize this and be prepared to put up a fight. The promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 is that God will protect us to the end. We read in Daniel chapter 8 verses 23 through 25. Daniel 8, chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. As we hear again, we see that eventually Satan shall be broken without human hand. But in the meantime, during the final tribulation period, Satan shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. How will he go about doing this? We read in verse 25 that he by peace shall destroy many. And thus he will not overcome the saints by force, but by words of peace that deceive the congregations. Now there are many, many passages in the Bible that deal with the same subject matter, if you only want to listen. For example, Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 through 24, Luke chapter 21, 20 through 22, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Revelation 13, 7 to 9, Revelation 13, 17, Revelation 17, 1 through 18, and many more. You'll find all these references in your sermon outline in your bulletin. You need to look at these passages at home and see if you can recognize Antichrist in these verses. Try to see if you can recognize Antichrist in these verses. All these things deal with idolatry in the New Testament church. And this is how Satan operates these days. He will not directly attack God, but he will try to make us believe concepts of God that are not in the Bible. And then when we worship those false concepts of God, Satan will rejoice. Let us now look at our own bosom and see if we are cherishing one of these snakes in our own worship services. Let us continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Point number 2, idolatry in the Lord's Supper. Please turn again to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 through 18. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What is God saying here in this brief passage? Certainly it is in the context of idolatry, because verse 14 is concerned with idolatry, and verses 19 through 22 are also dealing with idolatry. And wedged in between these two passages about idolatry is a passage about the Lord's Supper. It is as if the Lord is saying, watch out, because this wonderful ceremony can also drift into idolatry. And that is why he starts this section with the words, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. God gives us advance warning that we must listen carefully to his words that follow. Does this cup with grape juice contain a special blessing for us from the Lord? No, because it is the cup of blessing which we bless. Look at the words in your Bible. the cup of blessing which we bless. We are praising the Lord for His wonderful cup, which is symbolizing the blessing that we have received through the cross of Christ. We raise the cup in praise and thanksgiving for God's wonderful work of salvation through Christ. And there are two things that we have to distinguish in all of this. It is the shadow and the substance. The shadow and the substance. The cup with grape juice that we drink is the shadow of a much greater cup that the Lord Jesus had to drink. He had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. That was the substance. Christ had to drink the cup of God's fury. To misunderstand this is idolatry. And then Christ imputed the results of His atonement to our soul. Whatever we do on the outside of our body is only a shadow of what God does on the inside of our soul. And those two actions are most often not synchronized. Not synchronized. You realize that? The next sentence we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 is, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The bread and the cup with grape juice that we pass around are just as much a shadow of the cross as the bread and the cup that were passed around by Jesus at the Last Supper in AD 33. Please turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Why did Christ give us this ceremony if it is only a shadow of His atonement? The answer, Christ gave us this ceremony to let us know here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, how intimately we are united with His body and blood. He said in verse 17, "For we, the many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And that last one bread refers to Christ, who is the bread of life. We're all partakers of Him. How do we become partakers of Christ? We read in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." The Lord Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Or no one can become saved except the Father which has sent me decided to draw him. And in Ephesians chapter 1 we read that the Father has chosen us already before the foundation of the world. And therefore, what can we do to become partakers of Christ? What can we do to become partakers of Christ? Nothing. It is a decision that rests entirely in the Godhead. God does the saving, and we do not give God a helping hand, for that is an insult to God. But then we read in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." Now it seems that we have to do something to be saved. Is Jesus speaking here in verse 53 about the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord Jesus perhaps saying, "Well, there is one thing you can do for your salvation. You must partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh yes, and you must be baptized in water also. Oh yeah, and you must believe on me." And you can think of a long list of things that you must do. You can see how ridiculous all this is. Are there any preconditions to our salvation? No, there are none. Our salvation is free. And how free is free? Free means God does the saving 100%, and our contribution to our salvation is zero. In John chapter 6, verse 53, the Lord Jesus could not be referring to the Lord's Supper, because that would make the Lord's Supper a condition for our salvation. And when we believe that John chapter 6, verse 53, speaks of the Lord's Supper, we have generated the same error that the Church of Rome made, that Christ would be present physically with his body and blood, and body and blood in the bread and the grape juice. During the Reformation, our ancestors called this an abominable idolatry. An abominable idolatry. And it still is. Now, what does John chapter 6, verse 53 mean? John chapter 6, verse 53 says that Christ gave his flesh, which means his body, and his blood, which means his life, body and soul, for those he came to save. John chapter 6, verse 53 is not speaking about the Lord's Supper, but it is speaking about the cross. We become partakers of his flesh and blood by being there when he was crucified. And that is indeed what the Bible says. Since we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world, we were crucified with Christ, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we ascended with Christ into heaven, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Christ did not come to save everyone of the whole world, but only those whom the Father had given him, as he says in John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44. This is the preaching of the cross that is an offense to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And all those who believe that Christ paid for the sins of the whole world are not reading John chapter 6 or John chapter 10 or John chapter 17 and so on. They have developed a different concept of Christ. They worship an idol. They engage in idolatry, for they have violated Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. Where must our focus be? Please turn to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6, verse 37. The Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "We must worship God in spirit and in truth." We do not worship God by going to a particular place. We do not worship God in the things that we do or in the ceremonies that we do. We worship God in our heart. We praise Him in our heart. God looks upon the heart. We do not worship God because we are sincere. We can be sincerely wrong. For example, we cannot have a picture of Jesus on the wall. Jesus is God, and God has forbidden to make images of God. If we have Jesus in a picture on the wall, then we tend to worship God in that picture on the wall. And then that picture has become a high place. But high places are taking away from the glory of God. High places give glory to another God, or they give glory to man. We must refuse to give glory to man. We must apply to ourselves the words of John the Baptizer. You still remember that? John the Baptizer said in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So where must our focus be? We must go to the Bible and seek for God on the pages of the Word of God. And there is where we find our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is where we find what God has done to save us. We did not do anything. He did everything. The reason why we worship Him is because He drew us to Himself. The Lord Jesus said it so plainly and so clearly in John chapter 6, verse 37. Look there, John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In a nutshell, the Lord Jesus told us here the whole gospel. All those whom the Father has chosen to become saved, the Father has given to me, so that I may atone for their sins on the cross and save them from hell. And at some time in their life, God the Holy Spirit shall give them a new soul, a regenerated soul, and they shall hear the preaching of the gospel and shall be drawn to me. And therefore, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is what God has done to save us. He did everything. Do we find within ourselves that we are drawn to the preaching of this gospel straight from the Bible? Then in time, we will understand that it was God who made us spiritually alive and made us able to hear this gospel and believe the Bible. Then you will jump for joy. You will jump for joy. Do you realize that there are very few people who actually want to read and know what the Bible says? Most people just pick and choose from the Bible. Most people take for granted what their church teaches them. For many, their church teaches them that they must accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They do not realize that they are following a man-made gospel. It is idolatry. Point number three, idolatry in our high places. In our high places. Let us now ask ourselves if we perhaps have developed high places that seem as holy as the Bible is. What are our holy places? Do we have any things that take away from the true worship of Christ? Do we have writings of wise and holy men that we consider so valuable that we cannot live without them, even though they contain errors? We struggled with this question many years ago when we saw the errors in our confession of faith, also known as the Belgic Confession. Keeping the confession of faith would elevate this document to one of our high places. Our response was that we should do away with this confession of faith because it is more a hindrance to our faith than an asset. And that was the right decision we made, because the works of men may never be so holy that we do not dare to toss it out. But why did we not continue to clean house? Our Heidelberg Catechism is another possible source of promoting error. Perhaps you have noticed that I do not quote the Catechism in my sermons. I do not like to put myself in a straitjacket. The Catechism should not dictate what I must be preaching, because the Catechism does not have the authority that the Bible has. But when we hear someone on the radio state that sacraments increase our faith, and when we discover that the Heidelberg Catechism may have something to do with that idea, then we should take a closer look at the Catechism. Is it possibly promoting error? Let us make sure that it does not become one of our high places. Is there someone here who believes that the sacraments, like the Lord's Supper, increases our faith? You must throw that idea out as quick as it comes. The sacraments should not become a high place. We should heed the warning that Old Testament Israel was snared by the ceremonial law. Do not let our ceremonies ensnare us. If we assign spiritual value to any ritual that we do, then we are on dangerous ground, because that is something that is done outside the body. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It is because the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," and we simply obey. We remember his suffering and death, but the bread and the grape juice do not suddenly become magic potions which increase our faith. The Bible does not teach that at all. Think of it. If we indeed have become saved, do we lack anything before we partake of the Lord's Supper? No. Have we become more holy after partaking of the Lord's Supper? No. There is no special grace in the Lord's Supper. Our children may think so, because you can hear a pin drop during the Lord's Supper. Our children may think that the Lord's Supper is more holy than the preaching of the Word of God. But the truth is that it is just the other way around. When God's Word is opened and preached, that is when you should be able to hear a pin drop, because the spoken words from the Bible are literally words from God. God is speaking. Now, can we set our priorities straight? No one should be running to the bathroom when the Word of God is preached, because that is indeed a holy hour. Another high place, of course, is the Westminster Confession, where divorce and remarriage are condoned, and where our faith is described as an instrument of our salvation. And this is where the idea of saving faith comes from. But check your computer program. Saving faith does not appear anywhere in the Bible, because it is not our faith, but it is Christ who saved us. Whenever we discover errors in our ancient documents, we should be willing to throw them out, or else they will become high places. And these high places are taking the place of the Word of God. When we have high places, we are worshipping other gods in those high places. That is why we want to spend time learning about those high places, and we want to teach our children right. Now let us talk about our holy rituals. Do we have any rituals that we think are so holy that we believe they are from God? We do have rituals. Every church has them. But rituals can be very dangerous when we value them for the wrong reason. For example, when I give the parting blessing at the end of the service, I say very clearly, "Receive the Lord's parting blessing." And then I read the doxology from the Bible. I do not make something up, but I read aloud God's words, because it is God who is giving these blessed words. I am not blessing you, but God is speaking the blessing, and God is speaking to whosoever he intends the blessing should go to. But this does not mean that we become more filled with the Holy Spirit after the blessing. Rituals do not fill us with more of the Holy Spirit. How can we be more filled with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit already dwells in us? Did we leak and now we need to be filled up again? You can see that this is getting ridiculous. So one of our rituals is that we sing from this blue hymnal. But did you know that singing these hymns is like singing praises and prayers to God? Do we really mean what we sing? "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." Do we check the words against what we believe the Bible teaches, or what we believe? Did we just sing to get into a spiritual high, and then we do not understand what we're doing? It is vital that we get understanding of the things that we do. When a church does not teach these fundamentals, then the rituals become high places, just like they are in the Roman church, where rituals have completely taken over everything. From earliest times, people have chosen high places on top of hills or mountains. Why did they do that? Why did people choose these high places? It's because they felt there to be a little closer to God. They thought of their deity as someone dwelling in the heights. And these days we are a little more sophisticated. We do not go to a mountain, but we build these high places in our mind. We are imagining that the special grace is attached to our ceremonies. And we do that because we want so much to reach out and touch Him. And that is what people do with baptism and with the Lord's Supper. We do it more subtle than the Jews did with their ceremonial laws. But it is just as bad. High places are places where we serve other gods. High places are most often created sincerely. But then we are sincerely wrong. High places are made from spiritual items. We like to exalt these things. However, we must not lift up anything but God. Our God is a jealous God. God says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, that His name is Jealous. We have more biblical information than any of the generations that were before us, and so we will be held more accountable. God warned us way back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." Paraphrased, God says, if you do not put down these high places, then I will. For some people, a big high place is their stubborn determination to view the Bible simply as a history book. They will avoid any spiritual interpretation at any cost. They think that believing the stories in the Bible is sufficient unto our salvation. But the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In fact, the whole Bible contains the words of Jesus. And therefore Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." In other words, the historical gospel does not give life. It is the spirit that gives life. Let me tell you from my own personal experience. I grew up under the teachers of the Jesuits in Indonesia, and I heard all the Bible stories from a historical perspective. I never saw a Bible until I was 40 years old. I never saw a need for it because I believed all those stories as they were told me. But I was not saved. Only after I received the Bible did God the Holy Spirit begin to work a miracle of salvation in my soul. Just hearing and believing the stories from the Bible did not do one bit of good to my soul. Only then did I begin to understand what God says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And therefore we must remember the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen are more important than the things which are seen. Please turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. God did not write the Bible to satisfy our curiosity about the history of the nation of Israel, or about the number of miracles Jesus did, or about the fearful and wonderful travels of the Apostle Paul. God wrote the Bible for us so that we could be saved from our slippery slide into hell. God says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In other words, there is a spiritual dimension in all these things that have been written. They were written to teach us some aspect of the gospel of salvation. And that is why we now read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me explain that. Do you know what myopia is? Myopia. Myopia is another word for nearsightedness. You can only see things that are close by, you cannot see things that are far away. When we develop spiritual myopia, we tend to develop high places because we do not see the important things that are far away. We humans are inclined to focus on things that are seen, not on things that are not seen. For example, we grieve about the 6,000 or more people who were killed in the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers in New York and in Washington, D.C. But if we do not grieve that every day, about 150,000 people die all over the world, and most of those will stand for judgment on the last day, then we have developed spiritual myopia. We do not see God's salvation plan clearly. When we believe that the Bible was written mainly to teach people how to better get along with each other, then we have developed very bad spiritual myopia. This is a high place for many people. They do not see God's salvation plan clearly, and they worship a God which is not the God of the Bible. Our God teaches us in the Bible that the life hereafter is far more important than our life in this vale of tears. That is the future we live for. That is our hope. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now drop down to verse 6. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. If we are feeling at home in this earthly body, we have developed myopia, and we tend to look at the Bible as a good book. A good book teaching us good morals through the examples given by the moralizing stories in the Bible. And before you know it, we will be developing a list of do's and don'ts, which is another high place for many people. And this is another example that the flesh profited nothing. The historical gospel does not give life. It is the Spirit that gives life. But where should our focus be? Our focus must be altogether on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the one whom we worship in spirit and in truth. And He gave us the task to be His witness in the world, so that we are testifying to the world what He has done for us. We are eyewitnesses of His sufferings. And with our words, we are His ambassadors. And with our actions, we are the tools that He uses to draw many people to Himself. Are we willing to be used by Him? Do we have compassion to save souls for Jesus? You know, souls are dying out there. Remember, the 150,000 die every day, and most of them are not saved. They are facing a horrible, Christless eternity. But we are ineffective witnesses if we still adhere to our high places. We must lean on God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we can use the Bible alone, for it alone has the words of life. and we must believe by the grace of God alone. For we are saved by grace alone, which is God's unmerited favor. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for letting us see the context in this chapter and for showing us that you are still in the business of preserving your people in churches that can remain faithful. It is only by your grace if we do remain faithful, for you have promised God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And we notice, Father, that you have used the personal pronoun you and ye in that verse, which means that you are addressing it to a plural number of persons, the church. We want to thank you, Father, for putting our noses in our own church business and for letting us recognize where our sins of collective idolatry might be hiding. We pray, Father, that you cleanse us from our sins, for this is pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, that our Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper, and our water baptism will be free from idolatry, for these are actions that are performed on the outside of the body, which most likely are not synchronized with your actions on the inside. We want to thank you, Father, for the grace you have bestowed upon us when you chose us before the foundation of the world. For without that election, no one can be saved. And we want to thank you for giving us this insight. We pray, Father, that you make us to be servants who are faithful in all our ways. That is not an easy task, but by your grace, we will be those faithful servants in your sight. For through the cross of Christ, you have forgiven us all our iniquities. We want to thank you for that. And we want to pray also that you give us many open doors in our evangelism efforts through the internet and through the CD ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.